Well, I continue to be very grateful to Richard Buse for inviting me to preach this series on why I'm a Christian. And I began last week, my first answer to the question was the Hound of Heaven, the name that Francis Thompson, the Roman Catholic poet, gave to Jesus in describing his sense of being pursued. Or, because we thought last week, I mentioned this for those who were not here, we thought of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Jesus likened himself to a farmer pricking and prodding him with a goad. And Saul was finding it hard to kick against the goads. And I shared with you that I myself had experienced something of this divine pursuit, and said that if any of us here loves Christ, it is because he loved us first. I would not be a Christian were it not for the Hound of Heaven who has graciously pursued me until he found me. But tonight we take a very different subject, and that is the claims of Christ. That is, the second reason why I'm a Christian is that I'm convinced that Christianity is true. Or, more directly, I'm convinced that the claims of Christ are true. You see, in our tolerant age, when somebody becomes a Christian, the standard reaction is, "How nice, dear. I'm sure it'll be a great help to you." One needs the comfort of religion in this harsh and threatening world. Well, I don't deny, of course, that Jesus Christ is an enormous help and comfort. But the reason I'm a Christian is not because it's nice, but because it's true. When the procurator Festus, procurator of Judea, the Roman province, interrupted the Apostle Paul during his defense in court, when Paul got to the subject of the resurrection, and Festus shouted out, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Paul replied calmly, "I'm not mad, Your Excellency, Festus. What I am saying to you is true and reasonable. And it's reasonable because it is true. And that's why I believe it and why I'm a Christian." Now let's be clear that the claims of Christianity are in essence the claims of Christ. I myself have no particular wish to defend Christianity in any of its empirical manifestations. The development of institutional Christianity in the sense of the church has been a very bittersweet story. It contains a great deal of which Christian people are thoroughly ashamed and of which we're not in the very least proud. But we are not ashamed of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the center and the very core of Christianity. And most people who may be critical of Christianity and of the church have a sneaking admiration for Jesus. In fact, although I've talked to many, many people about this, and many have spoken to me, I've never yet met anybody, and I don't expect ever to meet anybody, who hasn't got a respect and admiration for Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth appeals to 20th century people like us. He was a radical, a fearless critic of the establishment. He championed the cause of the poor and the oppressed. He made friends with the dropouts of human society. He had compassion on the very people whom society dismissed and despised. And although Jesus was fiercely and unjustly attacked, he never retaliated. He loved his enemies. There's a great deal about Jesus to admire. But what we're going to look at tonight is not so much the character of Jesus as his claims. For undoubtedly, the most noteworthy feature of the teaching of Jesus was its quite extraordinary self-centeredness. He was, in fact, always or nearly always talking about himself. Not just in those great I am affirmations, which John records in his gospel. You know, I am the bread of life, and I'm the light of the world, and I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and I'm the resurrection. Not just in those, but throughout his teaching in the other gospels as well, when he says, come to me, and if anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Or as we had it in the lesson that was read to us just now, come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. So much of his teaching is I, me. And Jesus actually offered himself to people as the object of their faith and love and confidence, and he promised that if people came to him, he would give them rest, quench their thirst, and so on. Now, it's perfectly true he spoke a great deal about the kingdom of God, but only adding that he himself had come to inaugurate it. It's true that he spoke much of the fatherhood of God, but only adding that he himself was the Father's unique son. And this self-centeredness of the teaching of Jesus sets him apart from all other religious teachers the world has ever known. They effaced themselves. Jesus advanced himself. They pointed away from themselves. They said, look, that is the truth as I see it. You follow that. Jesus said, I am the truth. You come to me. Without doubt, Jesus of Nazareth believed that he was unique, incomparable, peerless. And it is this self-consciousness of Jesus that I want to invite you to investigate with me tonight. I don't have any particular text because I want to roam about the Gospels and hope you won't mind that for a change. But I want to examine with you the three major relationships that Jesus claimed. First, his relationship to the Old Testament scriptures. Second, his relation to God, whom he called the Father. And thirdly, his relation to the rest of humankind, including ourselves. Firstly, in relation to the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus claimed to be their fulfillment. He was the fulfillment, he said, of the Old Testament scriptures. So his first recorded words in his public ministry were, the time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is drawn near. It's on the very threshold. Repent and believe the good news. In other words, the rule of God, long promised in the Old Testament, had at last arrived, and it was through his coming that the rule of God was being established. And people could actually enter the kingdom of God by believing in him. It's an amazing claim. A little later, he visited Nazareth, the village in which he'd been brought up. He went on the Sabbath day, as his custom was, to the synagogue and its worship. There was given him a scroll of the prophet Isaiah from which to read the scripture. He chose what in our Bibles is Isaiah 61. It may have been the set lesson for the day. And he read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives and in the opening of the eyes of the blind, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and so on. And when he'd finished, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the synagogue attendant, and sat down. Luke says, the eyes of all the congregation were fastened upon him. And he began to say, this day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears. In other words, do you want to know who Isaiah was talking about? He was talking about me. And so Jesus continued to affirm the scriptures. He said, bear witness to me. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Moses wrote about me. And he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He was the Son of Man of the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, coming in the clouds of heaven, whom all the nations would serve and worship. But he was also the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah, who would suffer and serve and die for the sins of the people in order to bring justice to the nations. And Jesus did the unheard of thing. He superimposed those two prophecies upon one another. The Son of Man and the suffering servant were the same person who would enter into his glory by suffering. So Jesus saw himself in the Old Testament. On one occasion he said this amazing thing. It's recorded in Matthew and Luke. He said, talking to his apostles, probably some other disciples around him, he said, blessed are your eyes, for they see. And blessed are your ears, for they hear. I tell you, he went on, many prophets and righteous men wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. In other words, your eyes are seeing and your ears are hearing what the prophets were writing about in the Old Testament. They lived in the days of anticipation. You are living in the time of fulfillment. Amazing, isn't it? Now, there are many people today who are prepared to dismiss Jesus rather patronizingly as another prophet. But he didn't think or talk of himself as a prophet. On the contrary, instead of being a prophet, he was the fulfillment of all prophecy. He claimed that all the different lines of prophecy in the Old Testament converged upon himself. It was in and with him that the kingdom of God had come and the new age had dawned. He's cracked, you say. He must be off his mind to think he's the fulfillment of prophecy. Well, hold on for a minute longer. You might be right, but I don't think you are. So that's the first thing. In relation to the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus claimed to be their fulfillment. Secondly, in relation to God the Father, Jesus claimed to be his unique Son. I add the word unique deliberately because I know very well that the expression Son of God is used in a variety of contexts in the Bible. Angels are, in one or two places, called the sons of God. Adam is called the son of God, so was Solomon. So, in fact, were many of the kings of Judah, so much so that the anointed king, the Messiah, whom they were awaiting, was particularly thought of as the son of God. And, of course, you and I who follow Jesus dare on his authority to think of ourselves as the sons and daughters of God. So the title itself, Son of God, that expression is not at all conclusive. What is conclusive is the way in which he used it, and in particular that he applied to it the definite article. He called himself the Son. Now, you and I believe that we are a son, a daughter of God, but we would never dream of calling ourselves the Son Jesus did. Again, in the passage read just now, he said, nobody knows the Son except the Father. And nobody knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son chooses to reveal him. In other words, Jesus claimed an intimacy of relationship with God the Father shared by no other being. That existed, he said, between himself and the Father, a unique reciprocal relationship. Nobody knew the one but the other. And therefore, because nobody knew the Father except Jesus, nobody could make him known except Jesus. He was unique in the revelation that he could give of God. And he expressed this consciousness of intimacy with the Father by using the diminutive Aramaic word, Abba, Father, which it seems nobody had ever used before. This was researched and declared particularly by the late Joachim Jeremias, a well-known German theologian who died, 5 to 10 years ago. But in one of his books, one of his less-known books, The Central Message of the New Testament, he writes this: to date, nobody has produced one single instance in Palestinian Judaism where God is addressed as my Father by an individual person. But Jesus did just this. More remarkable still, he goes on, is the fact that he used the diminutive Abba. Nowhere in the literature of the prayers of ancient Judaism, an immense treasure, says Professor Jeremias, too little explored, nowhere is this invocation of God as Abba to be found. Jesus, on the other hand, always used it whenever he prayed. One more quotation. To a Jewish mind, it would have been irreverent and therefore unthinkable to call God by this familiar word, which is more or less Daddy. It was something new, something unique and unheard of, that Jesus dared to take this step and to speak with God as a little child speaks with his father, simply, intimately, and securely. Abba, as an address to God, is ipsissima vox. It is the very voice of Jesus, an authentic and original utterance of his. So that is the second claim. In relation first to the Old Testament scripture, he claimed to be its fulfillment. Second, in relation to God the Father, he claimed to be his unique Son. And thirdly, in relation to us, in relation to human beings in general, he claimed to be their Savior and their Judge. Now, one of the most extraordinary things Jesus did, and did so unobtrusively that many people read the Gospels and never even notice it, is that he set himself apart from everybody else and put himself in a category of his own. For example, when he claimed, I am the light of the world, he was not only declaring that the world was in darkness, but that he wasn't. And because he wasn't, if anybody followed him, he could give them light and bring them out of darkness into light. Again, by claiming that he was the shepherd, the good shepherd, who went out into the wilderness to seek and to find even one lost sheep, he was not only declaring that the world was lost, he was saying that he wasn't. And that because he wasn't, he could go out to seek the world that was. In other words, he put himself in a moral category in which he was alone. Everybody else was lost, but he was the Savior of the lost. Everybody else was in darkness, but he was the light of the world. Everybody else was hungry, but he'd come to be the bread of life to satisfy their hunger. Everybody else was thirsty, but he could quench their thirst. Everybody else was sinful, but he could actually forgive their sins. It is recorded that he did it twice. Not just that he declared their sins forgiven in the case of a paralyzed man and a fallen woman, but that he actually forgave them, sins that they had sinned against God. Jesus presumed to forgive. And on both occasions, the bystanders raised their eyebrows and said, "But who on earth is this? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Then we say, exactly, who can? But still, we've not finished. There is more yet. The reason why Jesus claimed to have authority to forgive sins, he used that word, authority to forgive sins, is that he was going to die for them. He set his face to go to Jerusalem in order to suffer and to die. In the upper room, when he spent his last night with the 12, he took bread and wine, spoke of them as his body and blood, and when he shared the cup, he said these amazing words, "This is my blood of the new covenant shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." In other words, by the shedding of my blood in death, a new agreement is to be established between God and man. The forgiveness of sins is to be available as one of the chief blessings of the covenant. And the sacrifice to establish and ratify that covenant is the shedding of my blood in death. This was Jesus' own understanding of his death. He'd come to die for our sins, bearing in his own innocent person the condemnation that we deserved in order that we might be forgiven, that he might be the savior of sinners like us. But then there's something else. If he had authority to forgive the penitent, he also said he had authority to judge the impenitent. He was going to come back, he said, at the end of the world in sheer and utter magnificence, in power and glory. He was going to sit upon his throne of glory. All the nations would be gathered before him, and he would settle their eternal destinies. Jesus made himself the central figure of the judgment day. Well, friends, these are breathtaking claims. Jesus was only a carpenter from Nazareth. And Nazareth was an obscure village on the very edge of the Roman Empire. Nobody outside Palestine had ever heard of Jesus. But he claimed to be the savior of the world and the judge of the world. People were amazed at his authority. They felt awe and wonder in his presence. Though some people said, "He's mad." Well, there are the three relationships that Jesus claimed, and there are the three words which sum them up. In relation to the Old Testament scriptures is the word fulfillment. In relation to God the Father is the word intimacy of sonship. And in relation to human beings like us is the word authority, either to save or to judge. What are we to make of these claims? The one thing we cannot do is what most people try to do, which is ignore them. Sweep them under the carpet, and they have a habit of popping out again. Friend, you cannot dress Jesus of Nazareth up as a nice, little, harmless teacher of ethical platitudes. He was nothing of the kind. As Archbishop William Temple once said, it's now recognized that the one Christ for whose existence there is any evidence at all is a miraculous figure making stupendous claims. So what are we to make of the claims of Christ? It's very simple. They're either false or they're true. If they're false, they could be deliberately false, that he was a liar, a mountebank, a charlatan, an impostor. It's a very difficult thesis to maintain because he was such a wonderful person. Well, then, if he didn't deliberately make false claims, did he make false claims involuntarily? Because, poor man, he was deluded and he belonged in a mental home. There are people who think that, but it's again a very difficult thesis to maintain for this simple reason, that although mental hospitals are full of deluded people who imagine that they are Jesus Christ, or the Queen of Sheba, or the Emperor of Japan, or somebody else, nobody believes them. They don't delude anybody except themselves. You've only got to be in their presence for a couple of minutes to know that they are withdrawn from reality, living in a fantasy world of their own. But not Jesus. The amazing thing about Jesus, if he's deluded, he's deluded millions of other people. And the reason that we are convinced that he is true is that he seems to be what he claimed to be. There is no dichotomy between his character and his claims. Let me draw this to a conclusion with a paradox, which is really intellectually the main reason why I am a Christian. The claims of Jesus sound like the ravings of a lunatic. But his character was marked more than anything else by what deluded people lack, which is humility. There is a self-centeredness about a deluded person that they are so withdrawn into the fantasy world, they are not aware of anybody else except themselves. The really psychotic person is totally absorbed in self. Now, you may say, well, I said Jesus' teaching was very self-centered, but not his life. His life was absolutely unself-centered. He gave himself away in the service of others. In marvelous humility, he was clothed with humility. At first hearing, his claims are very disturbing. This prominence of the personal pronoun, this I, me. But Jesus was humble. He never stood on his dignity. He took a towel, the towel of a slave, girded himself with it, got on his hands and knees, washed his disciples' feet like a common slave. So his claims sound proud, but he was humble. He said he'd come to save and judge the world. But he got on his knees to wash their feet. Their Lord became their servant. It's that paradox between the egocentricity of his claims and the beautiful humility of his character that is unique in the whole history of the world. There have been lots of self-centered people in the world, and they've all behaved like it. There have been some very humble people in the world, but they haven't made the claims that Jesus made. It's the egocentric claims with the humble and unselfish character that has no parallel in the history of the world. So, why am I a Christian? Because when I face the claims of Jesus, I'm no longer floundering in the sea of metaphysics. I've got my feet planted on the terra firma of history. The Jesus of history put forth staggering claims. Staggering at least in their content, but in their style, in the manner in which he made them so unostentatious and humble, I cannot ignore these claims. I cannot dismiss them as if Jesus was a liar or a lunatic. When I face the claims of Jesus, I feel hemmed in by them. I cannot escape. There is only one thing for me to do, and that's to fall on my face before him with Thomas and say, "My Lord and my God." Let us pray. We'll have a few moments of silence, for Jesus Christ stands before us. We have to make up our minds about him, whether his claims were true or false. If they're false, we'd better get into opposition and fight him. But if they're true, there's no alternative but to bring him our worship. Will you make your own response to him in the silence of your heart? Speak to Christ, even if you've never done it before. Do it now. There are many of us here, Lord Jesus Christ, who desire to bring you afresh, maybe some for the first time, the homage of our hearts and lives. We have begun to glimpse your glory as Son of God and Savior of the world. We desire to live our lives in your liberating service. We ask you to take us in all our sin, frailty, and foolishness, and transform us into your servants. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.